Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. He has given us not only the hope of God, but the very life of God. And as God's only Son, this hope comes to us at an enormous cost. The benefit of it is outstanding and hardly to be comprehended. But certainly, it must be something marvelous if God's own Son, whom He loves, would be put on offer for even the likes of sinful man. My name's Matt Burton. This is Well Placed Faith, and today we're going to be talking about children. Last week we were talking a little bit about children and got a little off topic, if you will, but this week we want to talk about the theology of children and why it is that children play an important part in understanding God and understanding the plan of God and how God intends to love us the best. Again, this is Well Placed Faith, an hour-long program about life, liberty, and the pursuit of Jesus Christ. Well-Placed Faith begins now. Crucified, dead, and buried, suffered for us all, and then He rose again, crucified, dead, and buried, suffered for us all, and then He rose again, crucified, dead, and buried, suffered for us all, and then He rose. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Children in the hands of God are intended to be an emblem of hope. If you stop and think about it, the children that we have today are precisely, I do not mean to go all Whitney Houston on anybody, but the hope for the future. They really are. They're the ones that are going to be inheriting the future. They're going to be the guides of the future. They're going to be the adults of the future. But today, they are the emblem of hope. And when you look and you see violence and warfare and terrors of all kinds, that wants to squelch our hope. And so I think in reaction to that, we take it out on the children. The example of that is going to be the 50 million strong count on abortions. But again, this week, we're not intending to talk about abortions. I just simply mentioned that to put that forward. But when you look and you see, this world has never been just exactly what you would call a place for children to be safe in, except for in the Garden of Eden. Strangely enough, there were no children in the Garden of Eden. However, that is something to be explored perhaps in the future. But this hope is clearly seen in the face of the dark world. That's why, and it may be a little premature for Christmas again, but that's why when you look at Moses being born into Egypt in the kind of a societal terrain that he was born into, you think, oh, Moses, this world is not a place for you. And we thank God for those two Jewish midwives, who refused to do the king's bidding, outlaw girls that they were. Praise God for them, because they knew what God wanted was for there to be multiplication and blessing through these children. And then that very same picture is picked up and moved forward into the book of Matthew, where we see in the book of Matthew, Jesus is born at a time and at a place where the children are being killed by the agency of Herod. And what a horrible world for someone as precious as Jesus to be born into. But is that not precisely the point? Here is the child of hope. The child of hope. Our children are intended to be a contribution. We are intended to be investors in them. And we can make them, craft them, that is to say. We can craft our children in such a way as to make them a blessing. I mean, again, please understand that children are not just ipso facto automatically a blessing. Children are a blessing, but the Bible doesn't say that children are a blessing just period. You know, it says that children are a blessing if, and there's a big hanging if added to that kind of set of statements. And you can see that whether you're looking at the book of Proverbs, the book of Psalms, and several other places as well. You know, children can be crafted into being tyrants, and children can be crafted into being part of the problem. And I've seen actually that happen before. And it's rather unfortunate when something like that happens, and yet we still love our children, and I think that that's the right thing to do. Virgil, did you want to sound off on any of this, or you want me to just keep going, waxing eloquent as I may?
Well, I know you could just keep going,
I could wax.
You could just wax.
I could just wax.
The theology of children, as we had conferred earlier pre-show, is a very simplistic faith. Well, we'll build up to this on in the program, but that's my takeaway from today's program, is the simplistic faith of children. Many times you just have to give them the bare facts, and there you go. They understand.
Yeah, they are a marvelous illustration and even instructor for those who have the humility to learn from children and recognize that we're basically just old kids anyhow. That's the best we got going for us. We're just old enough to have complicated things, whereas kids keep it simple.
Yeah, just more complicated.
Yeah, we're a more complicated version of simple kids. All right, so society has all kinds of troubles. We know that. This is not a world for children. There could be an argument made for that kind of a thing. You know, just look around, read the newspaper headlines and that sort of thing. And yet, I would like to say that the sort of thing that points to children being unwelcome is precisely the thing that brings about the rot of society. Or maybe you could even word it the other way around just as well. The rot of society is precisely what points to an unwelcome set of children. You can tell a lot. I said this last week. You can tell a lot about a society by what they do with their weakest members. And if that is to say that we cherish them and we protect them and we love them and we guide them and we contribute to them and help to build them up into being contributors themselves, then that's the picture that we want. That's what it is that we're trying to achieve and be a part of as a project, and build up in them a hope. Now, remember what I said, they are themselves emblems of hope, but the problem is that we are letting our kids down by not giving them a hope. You know, the most that we have to offer them is a Nintendo, or I don't know, what's the modern analog to a Nintendo? They still have those? Xbox? Okay, all right, so I'm afraid I'm a little bit out of the loop. The best we can hope is to give them a couch and some processed foods with some kind of a petroleum cheese product on it, and set them down in front of the old, I guess it would be the Xbox, and let the kids go numb. But that is, that's hopeless. Kids know that that's not developing them, and they get scared of the future, and that makes, I think, perfect sense. We're not preparing them for life. But what we want to talk about is a lot less of that and a lot more of how does the Bible actually orient the very concept of children into the picture of not only historical Judaism, which is the root, the wellspring from which Christianity comes, and Christianity then is the full operation of what Judaism was intended to be. Perhaps that surprises somebody or even offends somebody if there's a Jewish listener out there. It's not intended to be offensive. It's just the reality of it. It's the right and proper development. And so, how do kids, just exactly, figure into that? Well, excellent question, Matthew. That's me. Let's be about the business of trying to answer that. One of the first things that I want to, I guess, put out there is, and you'll see how I make my point, perhaps, if you stick with us here, but we had better stop putting all of our eggs into the government basket for fixing our children.
Well, yeah, Matt, and we've all heard the old adage, if you're a believer and you understand the Bible, or if you're not, you've probably heard the adage, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll return to that way. We all understand training a child, teaching your child, but we put a positive spin on that from the Hebrew teaching. Actually, it says, train up a child in his own way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You can't tear him away from it.
Did you get the verbal tone on that, everybody?
Meaning,
I hope that you got that.
If you do not do something, train a child now. When he is old, you're not going to change him more than likely.
Yeah.
And we see that in our society today, and it's run rampant. We became such a education-centered nation, or we have become such a performance-centered school systems and performance-centered youth programs in this, and we've cut out any sort of discipline that would actually turn a child.
Right. You let a kid go his own way. Oh, good grief.
And we're seeing the benefits from that.
we're reaping
there
what
aren't
we've
any
sown.
Benefits, but we're going to even reap even more. When you look at politics and you look at people on Wall Street, you see no remorse in the corruption and things. There's no training there. There's no nothing to stop them. And there's, again, no remorse for it.
Right. We're kind of bringing about institutionalized absenteeism on the part of parents, and then we are, there's a reason why the institution wants your kids. Because the future belongs to the children, and if that sounds rather conspiracy theory-esque, doesn't it? But no, there's something to that. The dark powers of this world really want to get a hold of your kids and really want to craft them and shape them according to their own agenda. Because, you'll be scraped off eventually, but the next generation is the one that's going to inherit and move forward the agenda. And the sooner we get this whole idea of Jesus Christ and his lordship and even morality, that's not the same thing. Those are not coterminous. But as soon as we scrape that whole business off, the sooner we can sort of backfill in with a I'll just call it the gummit for the moment, okay? Please go with me on this, but we'd better stop putting all of our eggs into the government basket for fixing our kids. Abortion, that's fixing our kids, right? And it's government programs leading to that kind of thing. School, public school, that's a government agency, and I'm not really sure, especially constitutionally speaking, I have no idea how that really come about to work out that way. And even feeding our children, whether it's the school lunch programs, and in some sense, I know, I get it, we don't want the kids to starve. We really don't want the kids to starve. I agree with that. But then, the food stamps or cards now. They're food cards. Is that what you call them? All of that, what that turns into, please understand, is a rewriting of the Our Father prayer. Our Father, which art in Washington, D.C., hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You give us this day our daily bread. You give us our sustenance. You give us our education. You give us our, and we turn to the government to be the all-sufficient one, and the kids are going to get that figured out without much trouble at all. And we've seen again the benefits or the reapings or the fruit, the harvest of some of that, and I think that there's still more whirlwind to be reaped from having sown to the wind. But again, we need to not just simply take back our children.
Well, Matt, let me stop you for just a minute.
Yeah, fire away.
Tell me what is a child?
Well, okay, depends on which structure you want to use to define it. So I will firstly go, of course, with the historical orthodox picture. A child is the image of God born as from an image of God bearer.
Yes. Yes, and they are exactly that. Children are these ones who need cared for. You have to take care of them, and you're going to a point. You're training them to a point where they are sufficient to take care of themselves and others around them. We have a goal in mind as the reason we're training our children.
Yes.
Ancient Hebrew system, you know, as a young man was 12 years old, he was coming into age.
Yeah, yeah. Again, you're on a real good spot right there to say the reason why people were so eager to have children was because there was some, and we're speaking in terms of like the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament here, there was this nation of Israel, and they wanted to contribute to the nation of Israel. The unit was worth contributing to. You know, some national identity there, and that's a fine thing, but they were intentionally raising up children to carry the baton on, to be responsible, to be contributors, to help those who needed help, to be honorable, to be the sort of people that would make the nation the kind of nation that God intended for it to be. We may have lost sight of some of that because there's an awful lot of absent dads and an awful lot of absent moms, and then when mom and dad are there, there's an awful lot of capitulating to the child because what we want is for the child to be happy. I want my children to be happy too, but that is not the end game. It is not what I want is for my children to just be pleased with themselves all over the place and, you know, eat as many pockets of hotness as they want and have as much popcorn as they want and drink as many sodas. Well, they like it, and they like those little cheese crackers, and that's, we don't want him to grow upset by asking him to eat some spinach or something to, you know, grow him up to be an able-bodied, active participant, able to work with his own hands in completing some tasks or anything. We just want him to be a happy little junior and catch as catch can, son. That's much of the lesson that we teach these kids. That's not the image of God. At that point, we've effaced the image of God, who is all-giving, sufficiently from their character. Go ahead.
As I mentioned at the beginning of the show, is yes, children have a simplistic faith. It's very simple, very logical, very baseline, which is great, which is fine. But we treat them as oversimplified organisms, you know, they're coming to be a child, and then we can go off into that. You know, we've already talked about, you know, the point of a child being a child, but or receiving life, you know, but we sell our children short. We sell our children short.
Yeah.
Well, they're too small, or, you know, they're just, now we hear, well, they're just teenagers. And teenage, you know what? It's only like 40 years ago before the teenager was declared incapable.
Yeah, right.
And I'm glad that we have the education system that we do, where a kid can go, you know, on as far as he wants to, but some of the most educated men, some of the most business minded men with a work ethic that just what prospered this country didn't have much more than a junior high education, if that.
Right. Education is marvelous, and, you know, you can give them books and give them books, and the problem is once they're entitled to it, they stop appreciating it. But, you know, we're not trying to talk kids down. That is to take the step, to take a step further behind the scenes and say, children have been crafted into that kind of a thing, and it's because there's been over, you said 40 years, over the last just not very many years, there has been a change in appreciation of what it is that children are. sometimes they're regarded as being little adults to the point where, you know, well, they're just little adults and they can take care of themselves to the point they're just abandoned, you know. And on the other hand, the problem is that there's all kinds of extremes here that we can't get on all of them. But on the other hand, kids are oftentimes treated as though they're, foolish, ridiculous little anchors and burdens, and made to regret the fact that they were given life. You know, they didn't ask to be born, but put in the position where they could be regretted, or they could at least have regret for being given what ought to be considered the gift of life. There are a lot more things that can be said there. Time's slipping past us pretty quickly, though, so I want to get into a few different things. Okay, so, theology of children. Because we can rant about, you know, the children, future, what people ought to be doing with their kids, and so forth. But I want to go to the Bible. What's the Bible have to say? And I don't want to take maybe the typical route. I want to show a little bit of what is the idea of children. And from the earliest, the outset, from the very beginning, the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve are created. And at that point where Adam and Eve are created, still in chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, God issues a blessing to Adam and Eve. These people, these men, they're not males, both of them, one of them is, but these human beings, they're issued a blessing in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 28, still chapter 1. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the every living thing that moves on the earth." I've heard people say, you know, that's an imperative. It's worded as being an imperative or a command. So that's a command right there. It may have an imperative kind of a form to it, but it's explicitly stated as being a blessing. God blessed them and said that they should be blessed. How? In this way, by being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. Children, from the outset, were intended and understood as being a blessing. There, it has to be said, there's a lot of pain that can come by way of children as well. I've had people tell me, "We're wanting to have a child, me and my wife," or the wife tells me, you know, "Me and my husband, we're wanting to have a child." And I, "Oh, were you sleeping too good? Is that what it was? You're sleeping too good at night? You needed to interrupt that?" Or, you know, people that talk like that, they have a romantic view. Not romantic, you know what I'm saying. They have an idealized view of what children are, and have maybe forgotten that if you have children, that means you're going to wake up in the middle of the night. That means you're going to be dealing with runny noses. It means that you're going to be dealing with an awful lot of screaming and yelling and hollering and noise making when you're wishing that you could have some peace and quiet. It means that your kids are going to get sick and throw up all over everywhere, and you're going to be the one to clean that up. It means that you're going to have to do an awful lot of other responsible things. And that, by the way, I think is one of the problems, is that people don't want to be responsible. Therefore, they don't want to have children. And, you know, I know that there are all kinds of other outlying features. I'm speaking in very general terms. Permit me the ability to speak in general terms. But, you know, well-placed faith, we want to encourage you to invest in your children and to make them, yes, make them, I'm speaking in terms of crafting children, into contributions for a better world. And that's going to be taking some of that onto your own shoulders. The responsibility of having kids. But, again, the Bible, Psalms, Proverbs, does not say that children are a blessing automatically, simply, that's all they ever will be. There's going to be an awful lot of labor and even struggles. And anyone who has been bereaved of a child knows the depths of woe that can be wrapped around a child as well. But You know, there's lots of things to be said about that. You know, maybe we wanted to go down the aisle of pay attention to your children more than paying attention to the TV. Oh, well, that's what I do with my kids, is watch TV. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me that what you do with your kids is ignore them? That's weird. You know, that just seems strange. But, again, bringing it back, children are intended to be a blessing. That's what they are pronounced as being from the beginning. God said, be blessed by this, being fruitful and multiplying.
The blessing here is more of an equipping. Here, I'm going to give you the tools to... these little tools that you've reproduced, you know, train them to do what it is that you do. You know, train them to subdue the earth, train them to take care of things. And as they have children, you know, teach them to do this. He's giving them equipment in these family members. He's creating this. If you see, and I know some of the passages you're wanting to look at, we see times of people who don't have children and they're wanting children. And it's for a reason. It's not just because, as you were saying, oh, you know, we want this third wheel or we want this.
right.
We want this small person who can't help themselves much and drools and, you know, just has no... control over their functions.
Facilities.
So, but they were wanting something they knew. And please hear me. I know there's probably couples out there who would love to have children and physically can't.
Yes.
And we see this portrayed in the Bible, and not every circumstance, but we see some of these ones that God wanted to point out to us, and he just illuminated this path throughout the Old Testament, how he would bless one couple or another, you know, and keep this lineage going from Abraham, who wasn't supposed to have children, but he was equipping them. He was equipping Abraham to become the father of many nations.
Exactly.
He could not become the father of many nations. Abraham knew that.
Right.
Without God's help, he couldn't.
Yeah, that's right. I want to do two things in fairly short order. One is to point out this business of the blessing that God intended with children. And that starts with here in Genesis chapter 1, where he says, in a term of blessing, be fruitful and multiply, right? And then that same feature climbs the Old Testament all the way up into the New Testament. And I've got several verses where this theme goes forward from there. You can go into Genesis chapter 17, verses 2 and verses 6 as well. Just read both of those. He says, I'll establish, this is God speaking to Abram, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. He says in verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. And chapter 22, this goes to the next generation where Isaac is handed this very same blessing. Starting at chapter 22, verse 16, Isaac is told, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this. Oh, I said it was told to Isaac. This is about Isaac. Sorry, my brain. Sorry about that. Because you have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice with your child. In this, you go to 26. This is the one that I was thinking of in my head. 26 verses 3 and 4, where he says to Isaac, Abraham's son, I'll give you and your descendants all this land because I swore it to your father, Abraham. I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and give your descendants all the lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Goes from Isaac up to Jacob. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I'm not going to keep doing this. I'm just going to set the precedence for watching this happen. Chapter 28, verse 3, now we're speaking to Jacob, where it says, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. Again, this blessing of God that was given to Adam, to mankind, is specifically reinserted here with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob is later renamed in chapter 35, verse 11, where he is renamed Israel. God says to him, after he calls him Israel, he says, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. And we keep going from there. I've actually got in front of me 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30. I've got at least 30 verses in front of me that we could go over that climb the Old Testament with this very theme in mind. Now, why say that? Okay, because children are part of that prospering and part of that gift. I think it can best be understood this way. Backwards now, going into chapter 15, we have Abraham. I don't want to lose people. I don't want people to get to where, there's a lot of verses going on here. Please understand what the Bible is trying to get across to us about children. In chapter 15, Abraham is talking to God. God is talking to Abraham, and he tells him, I'm going to bless you and bless you, Abraham. And Abraham says, he's Abram at the time, what are you going to give to me? You've given me the world, but you haven't given me what? You haven't given me any kids. You haven't given me any children. I've got a slave, Eliezer. He's going to wind up inheriting everything. What are you going to give me? I'm blessed with lots. Sure, but what will you give me if I don't have any kids? What is worth more than all the trappings that the earth has to offer? That's the question that's trying to be answered there. What is worth more than all the trappings that can be offered to you from the world, from God? It's a child. I don't want to take away, of course, from salvation and eternity with him. It's not my intention to speak in those terms. I'm trying to say, when you look at the trappings of the world, what God can offer you there, what's more important than all that? Abraham knows that it's a child. That is going to be hugely important as you watch this then climb the Old Testament and as we go into the New Testament. Because what is it that God then has that is more precious than all the world, but is given over on account of the world?
His son.
John 3:16 speaks directly to this.
Yeah, John 3:16 sums it up. It is the center point, of the gospel. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Again, it can be so simplistic. We tend to overanalyze, overtheologize.
You talking to me?
I'm talking to you, waxing eloquent over there. We
waxing.
We tend to make things something that they're not because that's our nature. Mm-hmm. Abraham, I was just keeping up with some of the verses, some of the places, but you see Abraham and what he's noted for in the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter, the Hall of Fame chapter, or Hall of Faith chapter, if you will, is Abraham believed God. Bottom line, Abraham believed God.
Amen.
Abraham messed up. He did wrong. We can pick him apart.
Mm-hmm.
But he believed God. That was the basis of his faith. Back to his son, Isaac, and we not to dwell too long on that, but we can't just blow over that he had this one child that was the child God promised him. Ishmael was not the child.
The unique,
yes, the unique. Because Abraham, you know, took the matters in his own hands and heeded to his wife's seemingly humanistic advice, go to the handmaiden, she can have children. Mm-hmm. We come out with Ishmael. No, that's not what God promised. He promised a child with you and your wife, Abraham, mm-hmm. Sarah. And this is what happened. This was Isaac. And when God told him, take the boy up on the mountain and put him on the altar, Abraham did it. He went there. Now, I've heard time and time again, oh, you know, this is human sacrifice. This is, you know, wrong. No, God did not intend. He knew he had a plan. Mm-hmm. He was not going to let Abraham sacrifice Isaac. Abraham, when you look at his take on this event, he believed God.
Right.
He didn't believe that he was just going to sacrifice his only son.
Right.
I think probably in Abraham's mind, he believed if nothing else, God would raise him again.
That's what Hebrews says.
Yes.
The book of Hebrews chapter 11 says that very thing.
Again, that's why I threw that
a
in
little,
there.
A little, yeah. I knew the deck of cards was stacked just this way.
It's good to have it stacked for us in right. the New Testament.
Yeah.
He believed that God would raise him. And that is a type of Christ. You know, this is the Christocentric viewpoint of the Old Testament. A type of, you know.
Right. Typologically speaking.
Typologically speaking.
Yeah.
So, children. The faith, back to the faith of children, Abraham had a childlike faith. And yet he had these children upon children, you know, and his offspring did become almost innumerable.
Mm-hmm.
And today, you, the listener, can be a child of Abraham through faith.
Yes, and that is because the larger point right
yes,
there.
Yes, that's the point we're getting to.
Yeah.
Because of a faith, if you believe in God, if you believe that God provided John 3:16 and his son, then you can put your faith in him that he will save you. He will save your soul for eternity.
Yeah.
That's the simple message. That is the simple gospel. God's only son. His firstborn, his
unique
begotten, son.
Not made.
Yes.
Son.
Yes.
Okay, so there's a couple of things that having laid that foundation that children are a blessing. Children are, in fact, the blessing. And I'm not saying this to rub this in the nose of anybody who is barren or anything, just that the Bible depicts children as being the blessing, as per Abraham, as per Adam and Eve, and as per those who are barren in the Bible, they seem to really make this very same point. There is not only this theme of children being a blessing and let you be blessed by multiplying this way, being fruitful, but there's laid on top of that theme, there's another theme. It's the barren woman theme. So laid on top of the be fruitful and multiply blessing is the fact that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, Sarah and Abraham are unable to have children. God is able then to bless over the top of their physical inabilities. God is able to overcome whatever shortcomings. By the time you get to Genesis 30, verse 1, Rachel is barren. Rachel and Jacob cannot have children. And Rachel becomes jealous of Leah, who can have children. In Judges chapter 13, verse 2, Mrs. Manoah, who winds up being Samson's mother, that betrays the fact right there, she was barren, couldn't have children, but then she wound up getting pregnant and being able to have Samson, who was a judge of Israel. You go to the book of Ruth, and her first husband dies. And there is this picture of the inability to have a next generation. And that's what Naomi and Ruth are suffering with and suffering through there. as then she's able to run into Obed. And then, what do you know? They're able to have children. And what comes from this? Well, Jesse, and then, as it turns out, even David, the one who becomes the king. So again, this barrenness is overcome. 1 Samuel, Hannah is unable to have children, and she goes to ask, why? Because she has a rivalry with this other wife. Her name is Peninnah, or Peninnah, which means fecund, or means able to bear a lot of children. That's what her name means. Peninnah means she's able to have a lot of children. So Hannah goes and prays, can I please have a child? Becomes Samuel of 1 Samuel and all those exploits. And we could keep going. There's a couple of others to point to. But when you get into the New Testament, Elizabeth and Zechariah, these two, their story as given by Luke in the book of Luke, very much maps over onto Samuel's story. Hannah, her story becomes Elizabeth's story, only now Elizabeth is elderly, sort of a recapitulation perhaps of even the Sarah and Abraham story. But Elizabeth and Zechariah, they cannot have children until finally they are blessed right there in the Christmas tide of being able to have John. You know, 6 months previous to the impregnation of Jesus in Mary. And that's where we see this whole barren woman theme get absolutely brought to
the virgin conception. Yes.
The virgin conception, right. Barrenness has been so utterly, completely defeated that the virgin womb is able to conceive and have the child of God.
One of my favorite things around Christmas time is to read in comparison Hannah's song.
Yes.
The song when she realizes that she is going to have a child.
Mm-hmm.
And she sings in Hebrew poetry or Hebrew song type literature. She sings this.
Lyrical poetry.
She sings this, and I keep saying sings, but she sings this song. And you read Mary's, what we call the Magnificat, yes. Mary's outflowings from this type of situation, mm-hmm. where she is the virgin who has conceived.
Yes.
You can almost put it over again, as you say, Matt. You can almost put it on top of one another, and they match up.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's just so so unique. So you just see it coming. You've seen it coming way off in the distance, and now it's here.
It is a charming.
And when you put it over there, it matches up.
Yeah,
these two ladies, so many years apart, so many hundreds of years apart.
If you're a student of the word, this sort of thing is really just not just riveting for its interest, but it is charming to your soul. You read these things and you begin to put all these pictures together, and the interpretation becomes more and more clear. And oh, just the glory of God as it shows up in this, how consistent the word of God is. Okay, so once again, we have the be fruitful and multiply theme of raising up for God a people. Then we have laid over on the top of that this barren woman theme that is ultimately defeated in the person of Jesus being born to the virgin womb of Mary. And at that point, what we see is that God has shown us, He has taught us, what's worth more than all the world? A child. The child in particular, this one, this unique child of God, and I keep saying unique because, again, the point is that this brings about the opportunity for all and sundry to become the child of God. But Jesus being that unique child of God, God recognizes that in Abraham's economy, he says, what's worth more than all the world? A child. And now God, by way of, you know, example, John 3:16, God so loved the world that it was His child that He gave. He was willing to defeat barrenness in order to offer His Son a sacrifice. That's marvelous and wonderful and good. And the product of this, then, becomes that more numerous are the children of the barren woman than the one who has a husband. All right, so let me restate that by coming at it from a sort of Trinitarian direction here. We see the Trinity worked out through the covenant of the believer being able to approach God as the child of God. We call him our Father who art in heaven in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, by way of the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, I'd like to find it just exactly, but in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, the one who sanctifies, those who are sanctified, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. All right, so by way of Jesus, we see the brotherhood through Jesus so that we are called children of God. And then going to the book of Galatians, you can see that the Holy Spirit plays an integral part in this as well, in the statement that the Spirit is the one that calls out Abba, Father. We are given the Spirit of adoption. We are brought into the family of God by way of the work of Jesus and by way of the Holy Spirit in us. So holding on to that idea, what that then points to, that God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, what that points to is that you, by simple faith, can become a child of God. Again, in the very same chapter, chapter 4 of Galatians, by the time you get to verse 27, he says outright, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Verse 27 there is quoting from Isaiah 54, verse 1, and what we are looking at is not an actual woman, we are looking at a covenant. The old covenant, that is to say the covenant with the Jews, produced children for God, but it compares not at all to the new covenant, which is enacted through Jesus Christ. And the children that are brought in through the new covenant are more numerous. This is an Old Testament quote, by the way, being brought over into the New Testament. So this is not something that we're just making up in the New Testament. It comes from the Old Testament. More numerous are the children of the new covenant. All right? There is pain that comes with being a parent, yes, and there is an awful lot of cost to God's rescuing work, but He is willing to put that on His child in order to help us, that we would become sons of God. And the outcome is, from, again, the book of Galatians, verse 26, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That's been done away with. The new covenant is not one of a genetic outflow. It is that you are brought in by this spirit of adoption. You are brought into the family that way. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. It's that blessing of the multiplicity and the fruitfulness. You are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to trusting that promise.
I want to reflect back on something I said earlier about the childlike faith, how you've continued to elaborate on this, Matt, how, you know, being today a child of God has nothing to do with ethnicity.
No, right, amen.
But, gender nor ethnicity,
right.
Being a child of God.
Status.
Back to Luke 1. Talking about this childlike faith and a child coming into his own, Luke chapter 2, when Jesus' parents took him to Jerusalem because he was 12 years old at the feast.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and they were going to, you know, celebrate Jesus' manhood at 12 years old. He was
right.
Now no longer just a child. Now, this was Jewish custom, whether a child was developed enough or not, but he was considered a man after 12 years old.
Right.
When he was 13, he was a man.
Right.
And so when they did this, we all know the story. They went there, had the feast, they left. A day later, they realized Jesus, the 12-year-old boy, was not with them. And they made the journey back to see him, to find him sitting in the temple with the teachers, asking questions and also answering questions.
And astounding them.
And astounding them, amazing them. And when they said, we missed you, what, where have you been? He said, did you not know that I was about my Father's business?
Mm-hmm.
Just that's a simplicity in its finest. I'm about my Father's business. I'm a man now. He's 12 years old, and I'm about the business of my Father.
Right.
That's the simple faith that we're talking about, folks.
Yeah.
When you give your life to Jesus Christ, now you're about your Father's business.
Amen.
You may be the most educated person. You may have half the alphabet behind your name, or you may not know how to read and write.
Mm-hmm.
But you can be about your Father's business. You can be in poverty or posterity. You can be, as Paul said, abased or bound, and be about your Father's business. But you have to know who your Father is. You have a Father. You have a Father. And He wants you to serve Him. He's calling you today. But you may recognize another Father. If you recognize the Father of this world, recognize the Prince of this world, if you will, as Father,
the devil.
The devil. Satan.
Yeah.
Because if you're not following God, and you're not God's child, then you are a child of
perdition,
yes.
I keep chiming in.
a child of contrition, and you are against God. That's all I know to bring it to you. But you can be God's child. You can be just like any one of these people in the Bible. Open your life, and you will see miracles happen in your life. The miracle I'm talking about is salvation. If you don't know Him, that is the miracle. Do it today. You hear these words. You hear the Bible. Read the Bible more. Study. Try to glean all you can. But it's calling you to what I'm telling you.
Mm-hmm.
God wants to be your Father.
This is not an invitation
yes.
to easy street. Hebrews. We were just looking at Hebrews earlier. Hebrews chapter 12 explains to us in verses 5 through 8, don't forget the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. Look, just because things maybe not be going the way that you want things to go, don't lose hope in that. Don't faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what man is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And there's more to be said there, but please understand that just because things aren't going perhaps the way that you want them to go is not an indicator that you are not a part of. The thing that indicates it is, have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Have you yielded to Him? You may have noticed at the beginning of the book of Matthew, there are what are called the he-begats. All of the this man begat this man begat that man, all the way down until you get to Jesus, where abruptly the he-begats end. Jesus has no child. But then when you go to the end of the book, in Matthew, we have Him giving not just Matthew, it shows up in all of them, Gospels. What we have is a commissioning that you are to go out and to make disciples, that you are to go out and baptize. Essentially, what it comes down to is baptizing them into the family, baptizing them in the name of the Father. You can't baptize them in the name of the Father unless you become brought into the family where you can be the child of the Father.
In the authority of Jesus Christ.
That's exactly right. Yes, yes,
yes. Can I make one last plea, Matt?
Fire
away. One last plea is I want you to know, and what we're telling you, is that God has children, but He does not have grandchildren.
That's right.
If you've grown up in church, you've raised in church, grandma goes to church, mom goes to church, that's not good enough. God does not have grandchildren. Make your decision today. Their faith is their faith. Make yours today. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Become one of His children.
Amen.